Let's ask the Lord to bless our study here today. Indeed, God, speak to us, renew our minds, and help us to grasp the plans and purposes and truths that you have for us this day. Shape us by these truths which you had before the dawn of time and have now revealed to us in your word and in Christ. We thank you for them and pray you would unite us in our hearts and affections, soften us to receive these things and be shaped by them for your glory, we pray. Amen. Well, we have a wonderful text today. We're beginning a new series this week in the Gospels. We'll be looking at the parables of Jesus. We won't be going through every one of them. There are many parables, and it's actually hard to define parables because on one level, Jesus himself uses the language, and the gospel writers use the language of parables and just use that language to refer to many just short little illustrations and metaphors. And yet we typically use that for some of the longer stories that Jesus tells. This parable that we'll be looking at today is found in Matthew 13, if you want to turn there with me. This is one of Jesus' earliest parables and one of his most beloved. It is the parable of the sower and the soils. Begin by looking at verses 1 through 9, where Matthew writes this. That day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And so we have here a very simple word picture showing a common everyday sort of reality in the ancient Near East, especially in the land of Galilee. Jesus used all sorts of word pictures like this, from one-liners to entire stories. You think about the prodigal son or other things that he would tell. He used these parables to illustrate some deep truth, some profound spiritual reality, but he did it by comparing it to these common situations that people would see every day. Some of these parables were explained and some of them not explained. And the ones that weren't explained are hard to understand in some cases. Thankfully, in this case, we have Jesus' own explanation. If you want to jump down in the passage to verse 18, we'll read from there to verse 23. This is where he tells us what he means by his story here. This parable, we'll see, is about the various ways people respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So here we have this story. The seed, he says in verse 19, it's the word of the kingdom. Or in Luke's parallel account, he describes it as the word of God. And the soil, of course, is the heart of man. Jesus identifies here then four such soils. You'll see these identified in your outline there in your bulletin. You have the packed roadway or the pathway. This is the hard-hearted man. The second is the rocky ground or the short-sighted, the one who doesn't count the cost and understand that persecution is actually involved in the Christian life. The third, of course, is the thorny ground, the double-minded man. And the fourth, the good soil, those ready to listen, to hear, and to do what it is the Lord has called for them to do. Each of these respective hearts leads to, of course, a different response to the gospel. And so the question this passage begs is how will people receive the message concerning Jesus? There is no neutrality. Either you are for him or you're against him. The message goes forward and people must respond. And yet what we see in this text is that the initial response that people make to Jesus really doesn't mean that much. It doesn't determine anything by itself. It's about producing fruit. It's about the faithfulness that comes as a result of the change that God does in the heart through the message preached. Interestingly, this list here of the hard-hearted, the short-sighted, the double-minded, and those ready listeners, it's not exhaustive. I can imagine a fifth response as well, a fifth sort of person, and that would be the irreligious, somebody who maybe takes hold of the seed and throws it back, or something like that. Somebody who's not religious at all, an atheist, for example. The situation that Jesus has in mind here, the one that he's actually encountering, it's certainly not an irreligious situation. These are religious people that he is speaking to from top to bottom. Jesus had been ministering in Galilee for some time now, preaching and backing up his words with power as he performed miracles. And of course, the people loved it. Who wouldn't love to sit and listen to Jesus teach, this great master teacher? And who wouldn't love to see his miracles? He had just performed one upon this demon-possessed man who was both blind and mute. We read about in chapter 12, verse 22 and 23. And the people were amazed. In fact, if you look at chapter 12, verse 23, you see just what kind of response they gave to what they had been witnessing from Jesus, and they were asking a very critical question. Could this man be the son of David? Could he actually be the Messiah? They were coming to this conclusion from what they were hearing and from what they were seeing. They were fascinated by this one. And yet the religious leaders hated him. They were beginning to conspire against him. They wanted him out of the picture. They couldn't deny his power, however, and so instead, in verse 24, they blasphemed, claiming that he was acting in the power of the devil. This was not indeed the work of the Spirit of God in the life of this man. It was the work instead of Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And this is where we pick up then in chapter 13. It was on the same day, it says in verse 1, that Jesus had done these other things, that he had healed and had performed these signs, and that people were responding the way they did, and that the religious leaders took such a firm stance against the Christ. And how Jesus, there he is on the hillsides of Galilee with the people all around him. He pushes off on this boat to speak to the crowds. This parable has multiple levels. On the one hand, he is describing through these various soils the kind of responses that he's getting from people. These are the people that he preaches. He's the sower here on one level as he spreads the gospel, as he preaches his word. And what happens? But you have these hard-hearted religious leaders who they hear it, but it doesn't go in. It doesn't penetrate at all. You have the crowd made up of all sorts of people, fickle and shallow, who receive him favorably, but there's not much depth. You've got the disciples who he had been ministering to here, very, very close and dear, who are the good soil. And he's, on another level, preparing those disciples as he describes these various soils. What he's doing is he's getting them ready, because as he sends them out in due time, they're going to face some of the same variety of soils. All sorts of people will hear their own preaching and respond with a certain hardness of heart on the one hand, and on another hand, ready to listen on at first, but then fall away due to one reason or another. And yet there will always be that remnant who responds. On a third level, he really is preaching to the crowd. There is a mass quantity of people there on the shores of Galilee that he's proclaiming his word to. He's encouraging them, as you see in verse 9, to be careful how you listen. Let you hear what I have to say. That's sort of what he's calling for. He expects the people to have a soft heart, a teachable heart. Listen to what I have to say. You see this focus there in verse 9. Who has ears, let him hear. The NET Bible translates this slightly differently, and I appreciate the way it comes out there. He said in the NET Bible, it says, the one who has ears had better listen. You get a sense there that there's a responsibility that he's putting upon the people for their own manner of hearing. And so this parable is at the same time a rebuke to the self-righteous. It is a warning to the crowds, and it's instruction to the faithful. People haven't changed since then, have they? There are all sorts of kinds of people. People who hear the word in one way or in another. And so Jesus' words in this parable, they have something very important for each of us. Something that we need to hear and apply in any number of ways. We need to be careful how we listen. The word of the Lord has come forth. What will we do with it? For the crowd sitting and listening, how will we respond to the message preached, to the word spoken? God expects us to respond in faith and faithfulness, to produce fruit of righteousness. And as those who have been called by God to be his own, who are sent out now by him to be ambassadors, we need to recognize that our word will be responded to in the same variety as the disciples here were to face. Let's go ahead and walk through these four categories and kinds of hearts of people, these various responses to the word. It'll be our outline as we go through here. The first, of course, is that packed pathway, the hard-hearted. The picture here in the parable has a very common everyday sight, and one that perhaps the people in Galilee there could have seen from even their vantage point where they were listening to Jesus teach. Galilee is known for its fertile ground. And the fields were marked out by not fences like we might have today, but by pathways. And so these paths were places where they weren't plowed up. They were hard because of all the people that would walk on this pathway. And this is the way that the fields were sort of marked off from one another, is by these footpaths. And so the sower would walk through his field and he would reach into a satchel, some sort of sack on his hanging from his shoulders, and grab a hold of seed and sort of fling it and spread the seed by this means. Inevitably, though his goal was to spread evenly and to keep the seed where it belongs, some of the seed would fall on the pathway. And of course, this seed would make for an easy meal for the birds, for the critters. It would just get eaten up. And so Jesus explains what he means by this parable, by this portion of his story. Some people hear the word with a heart as hard as pavement. The message is preached. Their ears, though, are dull of hearing. The word simply will not penetrate their hearts. Their ears are dull. The word just won't take root, and it certainly won't bear fruit. These folks are not necessarily irreligious. They're just spiritually dead. They simply don't care about the things of the Lord. They don't appreciate that God has spoken, that we have Scripture, even for us today, that we can look to and see that the Creator of the universe has communicated through the Spirit to us, even in our own day. They don't really care. As a result, the devil comes in and snatches away whatever good may have otherwise come from them having heard the word in the first place. It's a spiritual battle for their minds and hearts, and they've already given themselves over to something else, to something carnal and worldly. Luke chapter 8, in his parallel passage, indicates that the work of the devil here results in them not believing and
of not being saved. The devil doesn't do his work this way in obvious ways. He is a deceiver. He masquerades as an angel of light. He uses false teachers with messages that sound good on the surface, and by this means he leads people astray. He takes advantage of their self-righteous pride. He points at everybody else as being the problem. He encourages them based upon their own desires and impulses already felt. It's not hard for him to do his job. People's hearts are already inclined in a certain way. The word falls and their hearts are hard, and they harden it more and more all the time, and the devil sweeps in and snatches it up. What a dangerous position to be in. Of course, their pride prevents them from realizing how hard their hearts are. Who is it that realizes that they are this one? No one, right? Not many. Not many recognize of themselves that they are hard-hearted. Their love of self has left them dense and dry. They tend to look down on others and assume they're fine. They just simply don't recognize that they have need. We need to fight hard against any sign of such pride. We recognize self-righteousness in ourselves. We need to battle it hard. Be careful of it. If you tend to not worry or care so much about spiritual things, be careful. You might be this sort of person if you, maybe you give lip service to Christianity, religion, but you do your own thing. You're living for your own purposes. Boy, be careful. Be careful how you hear the word. The hard-hearted are basically unmoved by God's gracious calls, and they don't tremble at the word of the Lord, at any threats of judgment, any warnings. They don't allow their heart to be plowed by self-examination. They do whatever they can to avoid feeling conviction of sin. They push away against any who might speak truth to them, who might call them to account. They don't want to hear it. People that disagree with them or challenge them, they'll shut them up. And interestingly, on one level, this is the people to whom Jesus is speaking these parables. These hard-hearted people. This is, in fact, one of the purposes of the parables. We might think parables are used by Jesus because stories make difficult truths easier to understand. Plain propositional preaching like this, it's difficult to pay attention to. Some of you say amen, right? So, but stories, on the other hand, they capture the imagination. They hold an audience's attention. They help people remember the truths that are taught. And this all very well may be true, but Jesus makes it clear he had another purpose as well in using parables. When the crowd left that day, Jesus had his disciples alone, and they asked him in verse 10, "Why, Jesus, do you use parables?" And I want you to follow along as we read this middle section, verses 10 through verse 17, as Jesus explains his use of parables. Disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. This is why I speak to them in parables. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them.' But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The disciples didn't understand the parable or parables that Jesus was teaching, and they wondered why he was preaching this way. He didn't always preach with parables. In fact, earlier on in Matthew, you have his longest sermon that we have record of, in Sermon on the Mount, and it wasn't with parables. There was only one parable in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's at the very end, in chapter 7. Jesus explains here that his use of parables was, on one level, an act of judgment. Chapter 3 is a major turning point in Jesus' public ministry. In the parallel passage in Mark chapter 4, he indicates in verse 33 to 34 that from this point on, Jesus did not speak to the crowds in any other way but with parables. He was covering over the truth, not giving them the propositional truths that he would give them prior to this. You see, the Jewish leadership in verse 24 of the previous chapter, as we saw, had formally rejected the Messiah. "We do not believe that you are indeed the Son of David," as the crowd was beginning to ask. Instead, "we believe that you are from the devil." And at this radical turn, at this terrific and terrible conclusion that the leadership was coming to, they were passing this point of no return. They were losing the privilege of hearing the plain truth from Jesus' lips. And this is where Jesus picks up this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, and quotes that in our passage here, verse 14 and 15. "They'll keep hearing, they won't understand." Here Isaiah was being commissioned by the Lord to go forth and to proclaim his word to the nation of Israel who was in rebellion against the Lord. "Who will go?" Isaiah says, "Send me, I'll go." And the Lord warned him that they won't listen. Their hearts are hard. "Indeed, I don't want them to listen on one level because I'm bringing judgment upon them for their sins." And this is what is going on in our passage here as well. The hearts of the people were numb to the truth. They had heard and deliberately rejected what it was the Lord had said. And so as with Israel's day, or Israel in Isaiah's day, so also with the Jews in Jesus' day, and presumably many, even to our own day, hear the truth, and yet their hearts are hard. And so Jesus has a double purpose in his parables, to illustrate the truth to his followers. Whoever wanted to learn more, he would take them aside, his disciples, and explain these things to them. They believed, but they still didn't understand. And so we have in verse 12, "To those who had been given, more comes." They're given more. But to the rest, the parables are given to obscure the truth. Not to reveal it, but to hide it. They're given as a judgment. They help the one who had to obtain more, but they prevented the one who thought they didn't need more from ever gaining more at all. If we don't act according to what we've been given, what we have even there begins to vanish bit by bit, and to the point that the Lord hands us over to our own devices and ceases to assist. This is shocking to our modern notions. Why would God want to make things harder to understand? It seems like he would make it easier, not harder. If he's going to tell a parable, why not explain it? Why not explain it to the crowds? Why wait for the crowds to leave before he actually gives the meaning of these things? But this was an act of judgment because of their hardened hearts and their unbelief. He spoke this way so that in hearing they would not understand. Verse 13. Shocking. Jesus says something similar in Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26, where he prays to the Father and says, "Lord of heaven and earth, I praise you that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them instead to babes, to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." Well-pleasing in your sight. The hardened ground leads us then to our second category, this group of short-sighted ones, the rocky ground. The picture is not quite what you think. Here in northern Idaho, we have rocky ground. For those of you who have tried to plant a garden, especially where in these tract home developments where they strip the soil of all the topsoil and leave you with this rocky ground, you try to plant and you can't. You got to dig it up and pull out all the rocks. And so we hear rocky ground, and in my mind, I immediately go to what we experience here. We look outside at our gravel parking lot and we think, well, that'd be a bad place with all the rocks to try to plant anything. But this isn't quite what they had there in Galilee. Instead, it was limestone. Limestone was all over the place. And so you'd have this field, and yet these ledges of limestone below the surface of the ground. And so you have some soil on top, perhaps difficult to discern just by the naked eye, but you start planting, and it just can't dig deep. There's just not much soil there because the rock layer below the surface prevents any depth of root to develop. And so because the roots are shallow, the soil is shallow, the temperature rises and the plants wither and die. There's no strength to them. And Jesus explains that this one is the one who receives the gospel initially. Yes, it sprouts up some at first, but it's quickly frightened away when things heat up, when life becomes difficult. The Christian will not escape facing some kind of trial and test of his faith. Jesus himself said, if they persecute me, they will also persecute you. And so this person, they believed in Jesus, but only superficially. Maybe they had some sort of emotional, religious experience that they got excited about. And so they made some profession of faith in Christ. They thought maybe Christianity would make life easier. They're going through some hard times, and they like the notion that Jesus' burden is light. And they say, well, I could take that. But they don't quite understand just what that means. They fail to count the cost as Jesus describes it. And so this person's faith, it's not genuine. And in their case, it's not a question of if their faith will fail, but when and in what way. And so you see people come supposedly to Christ like this, bursts of joy and exuberance perhaps, but their faith proves in time not to be genuine at all. Maybe they have some initial tears that they shed, but their hearts are really not melted by God's grace, and there's no depth there, and it doesn't last. Persecution comes in their life, their faith is tested, and they realize, what did I get into? This is not what I signed up for. Think about some of the ministry that goes on today where the gospel is preached in ways that make it sound like this is what your best life now, right? We want it now. I want everything fixed now. I want my life to go better. And then you come into the faith and it doesn't work out that way. People feel like there was a bait and switch, and oftentimes people's ministry is that. It's a bait and switch kind of ministry. That's not the way Jesus preached. He said, you want to follow me, you take up your cross. He said, my disciples will be persecuted. Are you greater than your master? They persecuted me. Won't they persecute you? But nonetheless, people sometimes come into what they think is the Christian faith without understanding it fully. And when persecution comes, they go away. Which brings us then to the third ground, the thorny ground, the double-minded man. It's a picture here in the parable of the field that's full of weeds or thorns that grow up around the plants that were planted. They end up choking out the crop. They suck up the moisture in the ground. They compete for the nutrients. They block the sunlight. Weeds tend to grow stronger and faster. They'll grow in the cracks of the concrete, right? We all have weeds. I went around spraying them this week. It blows my mind where weeds will grow and how hard we have to fight to get the right plants to grow. So how does Jesus explain this? He says, this one, too, hears the word and receives it with joy at first, like the last. But this one is choked out by other delights, by other pursuits. Not by persecution so much, that was the former category, but here by a preoccupation with the things of the world. Perhaps a love of money or stuff. Maybe distracted by just other priorities in life. Some maybe not necessarily bad, but they take precedence in one's life and they become the pursuit. The agenda is now defined not by the Lord, but by some worldly priorities. And Jesus warns, you cannot serve two masters in Luke 16:13. This is what James warns about in chapter 1, verse 8. He is the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is the rich young ruler of Matthew 19 who wouldn't walk away from those other things that he clung to. And Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you've got to give it up. So John writes in 1 John 2, verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Of course, the problem is not money and stuff and jobs and hobbies in themselves. The problem is in letting these things rule your life, become what you're living for. This is particularly problematic in our own day, where we don't face as much hostility as they have in some places and sometimes in the world, but we do face a lot of temptation. Life is so easy here, and it becomes so easy to chase what we think of as this American dream. We see all around us these advertisements of you need this to be happy, and it becomes so easy to be swept away by some of these things. We see around us what seems to be the happiness and joy of others in stuff. We just start to want that for ourselves, and it can be so easy to be led astray by these things. Jesus says, be careful how you hear. My word goes forth. Be careful what you do with it. Which leads us then to the fourth and final soil, the good soil. These are the ready listeners. Of course, the picture has us seeing the goal of fruitfulness, of a harvest, of a plentiful harvest. This is what the sower is aiming for. The seed lands where it's supposed to go. The ground's well prepared, soil is rich and deep, and of course it results in this rich harvest. What Jesus expects from people is for them to listen intently to the word, to seek to understand it with a humble heart and to be changed by it, to let their lives be shaped by what they hear, to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves, like James warns. He's looking for a harvest of righteousness. It may vary from person to person, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, but it shouldn't be difficult to find. The fruit of righteousness shouldn't be something which is absent. It shouldn't be invisible. It should be something which is plentiful, even if it's not identical between one and another. And so what separates in this parable the good soil from the rest? Some folks try to make too much out of parables, finding too much meaning where it doesn't belong, where it wasn't intended. And Jesus doesn't make a whole lot about the seed that's sown in terms of its quality. And he doesn't suggest that in this case it's a better seed that's sown. And over here they use some sort of synthetic version that didn't work quite the same. And he doesn't blame the messenger. You notice that? It's not about a better messenger using better spreading techniques, the way he flings. Over here it just bunched up, and over here he just had it down. That's not the point. The point of the parable really is about the quality of the soil. Even Jesus himself didn't receive perfect response, right? When he spread, he had all sorts of varied responses. Nonetheless, you think in ministry at how people, when they don't see that numerical success, external sort of success to their ministry, how quickly they'll begin to compromise and adopt new fads and techniques to try to make it more successful. They don't want to be as offensive in their message, and So they remove this, they adopt it here, they adopt it there, and boy, that is not what we should take from a passage like this. On one level, what makes the harvest plentiful is the heart of humility, the heart of faith, the soil that's ready. Every time a person turns a deaf ear to his conscience and does not listen, does not hear the word with a softness and a repentance and faith, every time he hears the word and continues down his same old path, his heart becomes hardened that much more. It's like one more foot on the footpath. The soil of the heart becomes so hardened in time. You can reach a sensitive man with a word. It doesn't take much. Just a nudge, an encouraging word. With somebody who's been hardened like this, you can bring a jackhammer to their heart and it still doesn't penetrate. So what do? We want to be this fourth category, don't we? And of course, we'll see in a minute, this is the work of the Lord. But we're also responsible. This passage really does highlight both the responsibility of man on the one hand. Be careful how you hear. And yet on the other hand, the sovereignty of God and how dependent we are upon His grace to actually work this work in us. But here, work hard to renew your mind with gospel truths. To examine yourself in light of the word. When you hear the word preached, when you're reading it yourself, have a ready heart to listen carefully, to break up the hardened ground, to confess to God that your heart might be hard in one area or another, that you've started walking down a path that's dangerous, and beg Him to make your conscience soft and sensitive, to make your heart tender. You has ears, let him hear. Where this begins is with a heart for the Lord. You can't have a soft heart toward the word of the Lord and not first of all have a heart for the Lord. This is personal. You realize that? It's a love for the Lord Jesus Christ that makes us soft to his word. It's a love for the Father that helps us to see the beauty in the Son. If we don't have a personal love for the Lord God, what will it leave us with? We're not going to care so much about what He has to say. And at the best, in that situation, all we end up with is a sense of moralism. Just rules and do's and don'ts. And maybe we'll try to live accordingly, but it won't be out of a love. Where what does God say? That you must love the Lord your God with all your what? Your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. This is where it begins. And where does this begin? But as a work of God in our hearts. You cannot obtain this kind of love for God by yourself, on your own. He is the one who gives such a heart. And so Jesus says in verse 11 to his disciples, to those who were the good soil, to you it has been granted, given, sovereignly so, to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but not to them. To them it has not been so granted. See, nobody would truly embrace Christ or His Word if God did not first give them this understanding, this insight. It's nothing in us, ultimately, which allows us to come to Him in love, to understand His truth, to open our eyes this way, to overcome our pride. We are completely dependent upon God's grace to open our eyes, to soften our hearts, that we might receive the truth. We need His help. And so those who respond in faith to the message of God in the word of the Lord, these are those, it says in verse 16 and 17, who are blessed. Blessed are your eyes. In contrast to those he had just described who are hardened. To those like in Isaiah's day, who were rebellious to the word of the Lord and who, even upon Isaiah's preaching, would not listen. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes because they do see, and blessed are your ears because they do hear. And he reminds them, demonstrating just how blessed they are in verse 17. He said, I tell you, many of the prophets, many of the righteous men of days gone by, they would have loved to have seen what you see, and yet they weren't able to, and to hear what you hear, and yet they never heard. They prophesied about these things. They anticipated the kinds of things that you yourself have experienced, and here you are. This is what the apostles, the disciples of Jesus were able to do, just to walk with Jesus, to hear his word. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter 1, verse 10 to 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which even angels long to look. How blessed they were. How blessed these disciples of Jesus who walked with him and heard him teach and would listen to the parables on the shore of Galilee and then follow him afterwards over into some house or some corner and ask him, Jesus, what did you mean? They were blessed. They were chosen of God. And he spoke to them, explained to them, and gave them insight into what his word actually entails. We're not in that different a situation today, though we may not see him with our eyes physically. We've been given eyes of faith spiritually. If indeed we've come to Christ, if indeed we have hearts that are good soil, so as to hear and listen and respond in faith, we're blessed too. We're blessed like this, privileged. If we have eyes to see, his call in verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear. It's not just those in earshot. It's not just those who are at arm's length. It's those who have eyes and ears spiritually who have been so opened in their heart to respond. He says, be careful how you hear. And if you have ears like this, you're blessed. You're blessed, privileged of God. For you have the kind of heart that it's able to produce the kind of faith and fruitfulness that the Lord requires. It's a gift of God. And it's also our responsibility. And so we need to do our due diligence. We need to make ready through humility and faith. We need to take seriously His word, to be careful how we hear. Always repentance and faith. Not with self-justifying, self-righteousness and pride, but with humility. Whoever has ears, let him hear. Father in heaven, we come to you knowing just how dependent upon your sovereign grace we are to not only bring us to this place of faith and repentance, but to sustain us in this work, to help us to be fruitful, that you might bring about in our lives a bountiful harvest unto your glory. Righteousness must prevail, and there might be souls that are won. We look to you because in our own strength we know that we are nothing, but you are our all in all. We thank you for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus and for how you have strengthened us even by your Spirit. You have instructed us in your word and have not left us to ourselves. And so we look to you in faith. Those maybe even who are here, who are not so soft, but have been hardened, maybe distracted and led astray by one false notion or another. I pray you would soften their hearts. You'd plow the ground of their hearts and help them to see the beauty that is yours in the face of your Son, who is Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.